Good morning. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Gracious God, we gather again this morning to sink our roots, some of them more developed than others, into the nourishment of your scriptures, your word. May that word teach us, may it enrich us, may it cause whatever boughs and branches we have to bear fruit that will enliven us and that will give us gifts to give, gifts of healing for our neighbors and for the nations. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, welcome back to the low-tech version of the Bible and its story of trees and water. We are rehearsing an old familiar story, as you heard yesterday, starting at Genesis and heading for Revelation. But we're finding some seldom noted wrinkles along the way, just because, I mean, I for one have never just done this looking for trees and water. So it's new just because of doing that. And I called it the low-tech version because, in a way, I'm doing the same thing Susan Real was doing here yesterday with all that beautiful artwork. And I call this the low-tech version because I go by the principle that a picture is worth 1,000 words, but it also requires 3,000 times the memory. That was a lame attempt at hilarity. I wasn't there, but I understand it was already provided ahead of time as a part of the announcements.
We
were going to hang up our lyrics. The title of the session is By the River Where We Hung Up Our Lyres, A Vision of Living Water. Ezekiel 47, but it was announced as By the River Where We Hung Up Our Lyrics. Which is also true. We hung that up too. They hung up on our tongues is what actually happened. Well, we got as far as Genesis 12, 1-3 yesterday in our survey of waters and trees, where Abram and Sarai, chosen completely at random, or at least so our story goes, become God's last hope for the world. The world up to that point has only known a curse, and that has failed, and God will now try blessing instead. And Abram and Sarai will be the agents of this great new last hope. In our terms, the terms we're working with this week, they will now become transplanted cherry trees. If you can call wandering Arameans planted anywhere, they don't stay in one place for very long at all in their story. But they travel from Mesopotamia to the land beyond the Jordan, the land that will one day be known as the land of milk and honey, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea, and blessing will be their work. What does blessing look like as it flows from a startup family like theirs? How would you recognize blessing if you saw it? And what exactly will God give to the nations, peoples, families round about through this couple? Does blessing look like economic prosperity? A little bit. You know, there are a couple people who get filthy rich from being mixed up with Abraham. There are also some people who lose their shirts and everything else they have, while Abraham gets filthy rich in the process. So maybe it has a little bit to do with what we call prosperity, but not so much. I have often taught up here that I think you can trace at least some of the blessing that they have for the nations by paying attention to the way in each generation their names get changed. Abram and Sarai become Abraham and Sarah. And those aren't quite so significant because they are new versions of their own names. But the next generation, we're given the narrator takes great pains to teach us why this child is named Yitzhak, which means laughter. So the first gift to the world from Abram and Sarai, now we're going to have to bracket out Ishmael here, but the first generation in the people of blessing, the gift is hilarity, laughter. But think about what kind of laughter it is. When you read the story, your first instinct, if you think back on it, is that it must be named for that laughter that both Abram and Sarai did in response to the promise that they would have a child in their old age, because they knew it was impossible. It was way past the years of childbearing for Sarah. But when finally the child is born, Sarah says, "Now all the world will laugh with me." So the gift of laughter is the gift of laughter with, as opposed to the gift of laughter at, which is ultimately no gift at all. It's a divisive thing. The next generation, the child born who carries on, again we have to bracket out Esau, but the family name is carried on by Jacob, Yaakov. Jacob, which means he'll get the best of you. This is the child born clinging to his brother's heel, trying to be first and failing. And so it takes him the whole rest of his life to become first, including a great deal of deception, cheating, and all sorts of other machinations. And finally, there is a point in his life when he gets his name changed, you will recall. He is headed back from exile to face the music, to come face to face with the brother whom he cheated, and he fears terribly what will happen when he meets up with this brother. And the night before the encounter, he sends the women and children ahead. He stays back and ends up in this encounter with the night stranger, whom he wrestles till daybreak. And the stranger finally says, "Let me go." And Jacob says, "Not until you bless me." So he receives a blessing, but he also receives a blow to the hip that leaves him limping for the rest of his life, and a new name, Yisrael, the one who has wrestled with God and lived. And next morning, when he encounters Esau, he realizes his battle wasn't ever with Esau, it was with God from the beginning. And now, knowing that, he sees in the face of Esau the face of God. So if you can learn that your true battles in life are not with your brother who seems to be ahead of you, but with God, your life is different. And you can see in your brother or your sister or whoever, not your enemy, but the face of God. If only Cain could have known that. That's a reversal of one of the primal stories. And then finally, in the last, or the fourth generation, the child Judah carries on the family legacy. The first three older brothers discredit themselves with all manner of behavior that would be fun to talk about, but we don't have time for. And where did this child get his name? This is a wonderful story. Well, actually, it's a very sad story, but it's very rich. Judah is the child of Leah, the wife Jacob did not love. Jacob loved Rachel. And when God, according to Genesis, when God saw that Rachel was loved and Leah was not, God opened Leah's womb and Rachel remained barren. And that's another poignant story. But though he did not love her, Jacob got Leah pregnant every year. And the first child born to Leah, she names Reuben. He has seen. God has seen my desolation, and now I will be loved. But Jacob did not love her. A second child is born, Shimeon, Simeon. He has heard. God has heard my cries and my pleas. But Jacob did not love her. The third time always works. That's how stories go. So the third son she named Levi, entwined. Three sons to this man makes my life inextricable from his. But Jacob did not love her. And so when the fourth child comes along, she gives not a thought to Jacob. She throws up her hands in despair or in thanksgiving. And she names the child the name of that gesture. This is the gesture from which the word for thanksgiving comes in Hebrew, Yudah. So Jacob's name means, oh, give thanks. Judah's name. Judah means, I'm handing him back. It's all yours, God. Forget about my unloving husband. And so Judah becomes named for the fact that we cannot earn, even by the fruit of our bodies, the things that we want. But that everything is best handed back to God in thanksgiving. And Judah will become, in his life, the hander back, which ultimately turns out to look sometimes like betrayal, because it will be his idea that no, we must not kill Joseph. Let's hand him over to the slavers. It will save his life. And ultimately, if you know the story, as Joseph himself puts it at the end, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Salvation is in being handed over in the larger scheme of things. And of course, in our tradition, never forget the name of the one who hands over the Christ, so that ultimately there can be salvation. It's all there in Leah's giving thanks. Well, eventually this people will also be the people who give the world Torah, which is where Psalm 1 has our roots sunk deeply this week. And of course, the Messiah, who is the one to whom we cling. Between Genesis 12 and Jesus, we have all kinds of river and water stories, more in fact than we can name, much less examine. What we see when we look at these water stories is lots of ambiguity, almost as though the water has tasted blood in the story of the flood and is now ready to have some more, or something like that. Although, if we read carefully things like, other creation stories or other creation literature in the Bible, like Job 38. We find that the sea from the beginning is this bouncing baby that only God can keep inside its playpen. lest it come out and destroy everyone. So the sea is dangerous from the beginning, according to our tradition, but it doesn't seem so yet in Genesis. I made a little note in my margin here that water is always, you know, this ambiguous thing in our lives. I told you the story of the chief of the tribe who got to go visit another place and marveled only at the water. And it occurred to me that back home in Indiana, I spend infinitely more money trying to keep water out of my house than piping it in. You know, over the years, I mean, how many roofs have I put on there already? I sometimes think water is nature's way of saying, we don't really want you here and we'll outlast you. We will wash you away. In any case, there's the river that is supposed to take Moses' life. And indeed it does take the lives of all his peers born in his day. But that water will save him, thanks to the making of, well, the English translation says a basket. But the same word is the word there is the same as the word for ark back in Genesis 6. And it's made with bitumen and pitch. It's just got fewer cubits. There's lots of flood connections in the story of Moses being saved, because this is again one child from whom a people, a new life will come. This is the same river then, of course, that Moses turns into an ecological disaster by turning it first to blood and then bringing frogs, innumerable frogs from it. But then we get to the sea that parts to let the Israelites pass through on dry land. But of course, it destroys Pharaoh's army. And oddly enough, we love to sing this at the Easter Vigil. In our celebration of life, we sing, yes, Pharaoh's army got drowned. So we have a little thirst for blood, too. Then there's all that water out there in the wilderness, beyond the sea that parts. Mostly water that comes from sweetened bitter waters, or water that comes in the aftermath of all that whining and murmuring. And one of those episodes, in fact, becomes the occasion for Moses not getting to enter the promised land. Water is gift and problem all through the wilderness story. When they get to the end of the wilderness, they're about to enter the promised land, and they have this odd encounter with a hired prophet. The Moabites have hired this crazy guy, Balaam, to curse the Israelites. And if you know the story, you know how we could have used this for hilarity this morning. Poor Balaam tries to curse the people, and blessing keeps coming out of his mouth. And then we got the crazy talking donkey story and all of that. But just listen to one of the prophecies that comes from Balaam's mouth almost despite himself. This is in Numbers 24, verses 5 and following. How fair are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch far away, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall have abundant water. His king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God who brings him out of Egypt is like the horns of a wild ox for him. And here it turns bloody. And he shall devour the nations that are his foes and break their bones. He shall strike with his arrows. Crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, Who will rouse him up? Blessed is everyone who blesses you, and cursed is everyone who curses you. So Israel is blessed to be a blessing, a life-giving, nourishment-giving people, but also they will devour their enemies. Soon after Balaam, they crossed the Jordan River in that grand liturgical fashion that we read about at the beginning of Joshua. And as Balaam prophesied, crossing this river will mean that there is place and life and abundance for Israel, but death and annihilation for everybody else in their path. That's the story. Then there's not much about water for a while, until such things as mighty Naaman having to come to the dirty waters of the Jordan for healing, when he had all those beautiful, clean, clear rivers up north in his own country that he could have used. But no blessing flows from the waters down there in the slave girls' home. 2 Kings 5 is where you find that. There is that psalm-like poem of Jeremiah much later about living waters that give life wherever they flow. Let me just read that quickly. I think I've got it marked. This is so much like the Ezekiel stuff that we will eventually read. You might want to hear it. Too many bookmarks. Jeremiah 17, verses 5 and following. Thus says the Lord, cursed are those who trust in mere mortals and make mere flesh their strength. Whose hearts turn away from the Lord, they shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when relief comes. They shall live in the parched places of the wilderness in an uninhabited land. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. They shall be like a tree planted by water, sending out its roots by the stream. It shall not fear when heat comes, and its leaves shall stay green. In the year of drought, it is not anxious, and it does not cease to bear fruit. In fact, in that little poem of Jeremiah, you can almost see the whole tradition that grows from it, the wisdom of Psalm 1, not to mention Ezekiel, where we're going to end up this morning. It's all there. So who knows? Everybody argues about it, the composition of the book of Jeremiah. Either Jeremiah has been donated this poem by someone later, or Jeremiah is the font from which all this particular imagery grows. Well, then there are, of course, the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and lost our lyrics. along with our lyres, which we hung up, and just to, in case you haven't heard that lately, it is in the red hymnal. It didn't make the green hymnal because we didn't want to hear this kind of stuff. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. And then it turns, and now we find why this didn't make the green book. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, way down. They were the cheerleaders. They were the Babylonians who stood by and rejoiced over their enemy Israel being destroyed. O daughter of Babylon, you devastator, happy shall they be who pay you back what you have done to us. Happy shall they be who take your little ones and dash them against the rock. So we dream horrible things after we have lost our lyrics, after our hymns have gone silent, and all that's left is our rage. Next to that same river, Ezekiel has one of his visions. The vision, first of all, of the freely roaming Yahweh, who leaves behind the broken holy place to come into exile, and in a way, therefore, makes every place holy. I love to go through this with my students and take them through the whole history of cherubim, you know, which they all think are fat little Anglo-Saxon babies hovering over nativity scenes. But they are really these monstrosities of body parts of many creatures meant to frighten the you-know-what out of anybody who comes close, which is why they made such good guards to keep the people from getting back to the Tree of Life. But they also were atop the Ark of the Covenant to serve as the throne of God. And when all of that was lost to the Israelites and they wondered, where is God now, when the temple was destroyed, Ezekiel has this vision of a cherubim-powered Yahweh-mobile on which Yahweh can rise up from the ruined city and head east. That's Ezekiel chapter 10. Yahweh goes into exile with us. Where is Yahweh? We are not so far as we think. We can still sing the songs of Zion, in fact, because Yahweh comes with us into exile. But before we look at the rest of Ezekiel's vision about how Yahweh will take up residence in that assumed God-forsaken place, we're going to take a little excursus here and do trees. Because trees have their story too along the way between Genesis 12 and Ezekiel. There are things, for example, little known texts. I never learned this one in Sunday school. The parable about trees that happens in the middle of the long story in Judges chapter 9 about this fellow Abimelech who appointed himself a king at Shechem. And this is one of these families where there are dozens and dozens of children, or maybe they were cousins, it's hard to tell. But Abimelech, who wants to be king, has 70 of his brothers slain on the same rock at Shechem. And only the youngest brother escapes. And then when the slaughter is finished and Abimelech has appointed himself king, young Jotham, the escapee, sneaks back to Shechem and I'm going to read the parable that Jotham tells to his tells to the people. This is Judges 9, verses 8 and following. This is the parable of Jotham. The trees once went out to anoint a king over themselves. They said to the olive tree, "Reign over us." The olive tree answered them, "Well, shall I stop producing my rich oil, by which gods and mortals are honored, and go to sway over the trees?" Then the trees said to the fig tree, "You come and reign over us." But the fig tree answered them, "Shall I stop producing my sweetness and my delicious fruit to go sway over the trees?" Then the trees said to the vine, "You come and reign over us." But the vine said, "What? And stop producing my wine that cheers gods and mortals and go to sway over the trees?" So all the trees said to the bramble, "You come and reign over us." And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. And then Jotham, having told this parable, says, now, do you really want Abimelech to be your king? And then he ran away, never to be seen again. Which, you know, pardon me?
Jotham runs away.
He flees. He doesn't stick around to see what happens because, of course, he's afraid for his life. But, you know, to me this, well, this is just silly now, but he's the original Emily Dickinson. Tell all the truth, but tell it slant. But he's also in accord with, one time when I was preaching on a parable, I was telling these Macedonian friends of mine who grew up in the communist Yugoslavia about what I was working on. And they said and I told them about the Emily Dickinson thing, and one of them had heard of that, but they said there's an old Serbian parable, I mean an old Serbian saying, excuse me, that they used to use in the days of Yugoslavia, and they said it goes like this: tell the truth, then run. Jotham was Serbian. But this is one of the remnants of the really serious anti-monarchy strain of Israelite culture. We don't really like kings, but we insist on having them, as we discover in 1 Samuel 8, when even God says it's the stupidest idea ever, and here's what it will cost you. And then we go through the fact that once you have a king, you have, first of all, the military draft, and then you get the IRS, the military-industrial complex, and the civil service, and you get the whole deal, plus perfumers and bakers, because kings have to smell nice and everything. And then we learn that the cost is also whole forests full of trees because of what the kings insist on building. palaces, shrines, and goodness knows what else to mark their greatness. Well, I couldn't help but notice in my survey what Susan and others of you were talking about yesterday here in Susan's session, all the trees that people sit under. That's a very common theme all the way through the Bible, sitting under a tree, or landmark trees. Whole events are known to have happened by the oak tree next to blah, 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 that belongs to so-and-so. Like, everybody knew that tree. It's kind of like small town thought, in a way, where a single tree can become a landmark and a memory anchor for an entire episode of our history. There is, for example, that tree under which the angel of the Lord sits watching Gideon as he's trying to figure out what to do next, and then says, well, what you doing, Gideon? I got an idea for you. But it all starts with an angel sitting under a tree. And we had, as Susan pointed out last night, or one of you maybe it was, the strangers who come to visit Abram and Sarai in Genesis 18. Well, by then they're Abraham and Sarah. Interestingly, they come to this place where Abraham is and Sarah are staying, called the Oaks, it's actually the Terebinths of Mamre. But when they arrive, Abraham says, go sit under the tree. All of a sudden, we go from a whole bunch of trees to sitting under the tree. Don't know exactly what that means, but we could play with that. If we were medieval typologists and allegorists, we would have a heyday with that. Saul sat under a pomegranate tree in 1 Samuel 14 on the outskirts of Gibeah, but later at Gibeah he sat under a tamarisk, with a spear in his hand, and sure enough, later on, he will be buried under a tamarisk at Jabesh. So what tree you sit under is a foreshadowing of your future, at least in some cases. Prophets too sit under trees, like the old unnamed prophet of Bethel, who sits under an oak tree in 1 Kings 13. Elijah, who somebody recalled last night, who sits under, or rests actually, under the broom tree until the angel of the Lord awakens him in 1 Kings 19. And then, of course, there is that old sign that of the good life. You know all is well when you can sit under your own vine and under your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern at peace with the world. 2 Kings 18:31 is a place where that image comes out. You got that? Life doesn't get any better. Your own vine, your own fig tree, drinking from your own cistern. You'll notice there are no computers in the picture. But of course, it all crashed and burned. That life in the land, under their own vines and fig trees, and the promises of God to Abram and Sarai that they would always have this land, to David that there would always be a king on the throne in Jerusalem who came from his own loins, and that promise to Solomon that God would cause his eyes and his heart to remain in the Jerusalem temple Solomon had built forever. Those three forever promises, signs of God's covenant faithfulness, were all lost when the Babylonians came in 586, and the last king had his family slaughtered before him, and then his eyes gouged out, and he was trotted off into exile, and the story of the people of the promise looked to be over. And it fell to a handful of prophets to find a way to tell the story so that it didn't end there, because they believed it just couldn't. And so we get then stories of restoration. But restoration in this tradition will be more than restoration of merely putting things back the way they were. We will find that even restoration is never enough. We're going to have to resort to exotic theological things like eschatology in order to account for the real restoration that we're going to see. So Israel begins a new period, what's left of it, in the belly of the monster Babylon, during which time Israel writes her best poetry ever, and modern biblical scholars would say that almost all, not almost all, but an enormous portion of the stuff we've been talking about up to this point gets into the shape that we have it in the exile. And of course, it was then that they had to tell their story, how they got the land, all the way to how they lost the land, in order to try to answer the question, will we ever have it again? And how in the world could we have lost it? So the reason for telling their whole long story and going all the way back to creation, the reason for telling it finally came in the exile when they had nothing. Well, speaking of being in the belly of a monster, writing poetry, there's a wonderful story like that, you know. A prophet of Israel who finds himself in the belly of a monster for 3 days and three nights, and what does he do? What would you do? He writes poetry! Presumably in his head. I don't reckon the walls held much print somehow, and you couldn't save it even if you did write it down. Obviously, I'm telling the story of Jonah, who will also end up sitting under a tree, as somebody pointed out last night. But you all know the story. That could also be our hilarity quota for today. It's a wonderfully comic story in some ways. Great comedy in that story. But here's the kind of story I think it is when you're thinking about water and birds, and water and trees. This is a story like the story of birds that you read or see nowadays on National Geographic, where you discover how certain kinds of plants from one locale are planted and rooted in totally unfamiliar places, on the tops of mountains or far away on some island. The birds have eaten the seed and excreted it later on in some faraway place after migrating. This is what happened to Judaism. A monster swallowed it and vomited it out in another place, and it grew. There are little outposts of Judaism all over the world, even China, from this time on. The most obvious planting where the seed took root was in Babylon, where almost forever after, I mean, now it's kind of different given the current politics, but there would always be, for many centuries after this time, a thriving Jewish, Israelite population in Babylon. So somehow or another, this horrible thing, being swallowed by the monster, resulted in the seed being planted all over the world. And now it springs up here and there to be a blessing to the nations in a way that nobody ever imagined, when it seemed that it had to be connected to a single place. The land flowing with milk and honey between the Jordan and the Mediterranean. Which takes us back to Ezekiel and to his remarkable vision of God's work of restoration, replanting Israel by streams of familiar old water. They're now planted by the water that flowed from Eden, the Euphrates. And now planted there, can they still bring life and healing to the nations? Well, we already talked about how at first when we sat down by the waters of Babylon, there was as much, there were as many tears as there was water in the river, and we could not sing, and we could not play. But then Ezekiel teaches that God has come with us. We could take months studying Ezekiel, as those of you who have done so know. But I'm going to just pick a couple of water texts from Ezekiel, besides the obvious river text that we'll get to in a moment. There is, first of all, the vision of God cleaning up the people of Israel with water. The water isn't made a whole lot of, but it's Ezekiel chapter 36. If you have a Bible and you want to look at this, I love teaching this one back home to my students, because it helps them begin to understand things like the Lord's Prayer more deeply, because Ezekiel 36, verses 16 and following, is the story of how God goes about hallowing God's name, making God's name holy, which is what we ask God to do in Our Father prayer. Holy be your name, or as we said in the old days, hallowed be thy name. And in the Greek of the New Testament, the verb there is not a request to God, but a command to God. God, make your name holy. Moreover, if we could have a little Greek lesson here, we would discover that it's an aorist imperative, which means we should actually translate it, once and for all, God, make your name holy. Do it, and do it now. and do it completely. Well, if God ever made God's name holy, what would that look like? Well, Ezekiel 36 is the story about why and how God made God's name holy using water. And it's a long, redundant, everything in Ezekiel is redundant. Ezekiel needed an editor. But in any case, I'm not going to read this, but the paraphrase would be, God says to Israel, when you made me throw you out of your land by what you did, you wrecked my reputation. You ruined my holy name. In the background is, God's holy name is, I am Yahweh. And then the codicil to that is always gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I even repent of the evil that I sometimes think I'll do. You know, God gets used to this reputation with Moses, you know. Moses is always saying to God, think about your reputation. What will the neighbors say if you destroy this people? And God says, oh yeah. That's right, well, I repent of that. And then God gets used to this, and then God starts bragging about it. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. I can repent of the evil that I said and I knew. That's who I am. And that's then the reputation that God keeps repeating. And that's the thing that God then makes Moses have to trust in Exodus 32 when Moses wants to know how the story, 33, he wants to know how the story is going to turn out. And God says, well, Moses, you just have to remember, I'm gracious and merciful. So those two are just really something. They wrestle. They live out what it means to be Israel, God and Moses. But God says, you wrecked my reputation. Now I look like a common, ordinary God that doesn't repent of evil, that threatens people and then nukes them in wrath. So I have to clean up my holy name, and I've only got one choice. I have to save you one more time. I have to take you back. I have to put you back in your land. I've got to clean you up. In fact, I'm even going to do more than that. I'm going to give you flesh hearts to replace those stony hearts that you have in you now. And you know, that's the restoration that I'm going to have to work. I'm going to clean you up with water. And not for your sake, mind you. I don't know if you like that theology or not. It makes me nervous. But not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name. Like, I could care less at the moment about you, but I've got a reputation to protect, so I'm going to do this. That's what's behind hallowed be thy name. Once and for all, God, save us from all our foolishness. Make your name holy. Do your gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love thing once and for all. There's even an Eden connection. At the end of, near the end of chapter 36, thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the towns to be inhabited. The waste places shall be rebuilt. The land was desolate. The land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and desolate and ruined towns are now inhabited and fortified. This is more than simply restoration to the way things were when we all got to sit under our own vines and fig trees drinking from our own cisterns. We're going back to Eden, folks. And in Christian theology terms, now we're talking eschatology. This is something more and beyond. Simple restoration. Well, 9 minutes. Up to march fast and take no prisoners if we're actually going to get where I thought we were going to go this morning. But I think we can do this. What comes after this, the big vision that comes after this, I'm skipping all the Gog and Magog stuff, but the new temple vision is a very important piece of what Ezekiel does for the restoration of faith and hope and life for the Israelites. This temple that this, I always forget whether it's R2-D2 or C-3PO, but this bronze figure with a measuring rod comes and shows Ezekiel the temple, a plan and a vision of a new temple. It's not a temple with any kind of dimensions that match the old temple in Jerusalem. It's a very symmetrical and really not a functioning temple if what you want out of a temple is a place for all manner of animal sacrifices and everything else that went on at the Jerusalem temple. I believe, and it would take a long time to go through this, this has been heavily edited by later hands, maybe to make it into the plan of a temple that would function like the old temple had once done. I believe what this temple is in the book of Ezekiel is a vision of a temple not made with hands. A vision of a temple that never is built by human beings, never intended to be built by human beings. It's not a set of architectural drawings. It's a vision of a temple, which is ultimately the dwelling of God in the midst of God's people, wherever they happen to be. So this is a way to graphically depict for the people what later rabbis would teach when they taught, and Jesus borrows this, of course, himself much later. Wherever two or three are gathered together studying Torah, there is the tabernacling presence of God in their midst. Where is God? God is wherever God's people are living in faithful trust of God. And from that temple then, now we're finally back to water, Ezekiel 47, verses 1 to 10, is the vision, and this is what we spent, at least some of us who were up here this summer at Holden, we spent the summer focusing on the theme. From this temple then flows this living water. This architect angel brought me back to the entrance of the temple. There water was flowing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east, and God had entered through the east. And the water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar, and brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east, and the water was coming out on the south. Remember that. The water comes out heading south. We'll need to know this tomorrow. Going eastward with a cord in his hand, the man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water, and it was ankle deep. And again he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. It was knee deep. 1,000 and it was up to my waist. And 1,000, and I couldn't cross. The water had risen. It was deep enough to swim in. And he said, mortal, or in the Hebrew, son of man, what do you see? And he led me back along the bank of the river, and as I came, I saw on the bank of the river a great many trees on one side and the other. And he said, this water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, that's a wilderness desert. And when it enters the sea of the stagnant waters, the waters will become fresh. Wherever this river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there will be very many fish. Once these waters reach there, it will become fresh, and everything will live where the river goes. People will stand fishing beside the sea from Engedi to Eneglaim, and it will be a place for the spreading of nets. Its fish will be of great many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They are to be left for salt. We pay attention to ecology, and you can't live without salt. If you don't have salt, you're done. On the banks on both sides of the rivers, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month. Remember that too. Where this river flows, heading south, there are trees that will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. This is God's water. Their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Now, this is also not a vision of a strictly physical river. This is the river that flows from the temple not made with hands. And from this temple flows living water that gives healing to the nations. This is Ezekiel's way of reinvoking Israel's identity, even in this God-forsaken place, of being a blessing for all the families of the earth. This is who they are, and this is the thing that cannot be abandoned or lost, because the alternative, as we said yesterday, is unthinkable. If blessing doesn't work, all is lost, especially to God. And so God comes and finds the lost people and makes them again cleaned up God's people, where God can dwell, and from whom flows all these blessings for the nations. That's Ezekiel's vision.
We made it.
We got a minute for questions.
I'm envisioning the St. John's Bible and the art in there, and I imagine it's in the library. I'm not sure, but the artists that work with that have their similarities between this one and the one in spoiler alert in Revelation.
Okay.
Yeah. So if you get a chance to look at this.
Well, obviously this is where Revelation comes. And you could do a whole grad level theology course on just the connections between Revelation and Ezekiel, or even between the Gospel of John and Ezekiel. Yeah. But about half the theology.
The art is stunning.
And the art of, obviously this artist realizes all that. I don't know that piece. I'll have to go look at it. Yeah. Maybe we can even digitize it. And, no, that would be illegal.
Yeah. I know you have to.
Thank you. See you tomorrow.